All right, over under 5 minutes before I knock this off. So, a question to start off this morning. How many of you are familiar with an individual by the name of Donald McGavern? One. One person's familiar with Donald McGavern. So, some of you are off the hook. How many of you were born after 1961? If you were born after 1961, you're off the hook for not knowing who Donald McGavern is. If you were born before 1961, Donald McGavern in 1961 started the Institute of Church Growth at Fuller in California. You guys didn't know that? Man. Actually, I'm surprised one raised their hand. But when that one raised their hand, I knew why. They knew who Donald McGavern was. So Donald McGavern started the Institute for Church Growth in 1961 and kind of launched what was known as in the church history as the church growth movement. In the 1980s, because of church attendance and waning enthusiasm for the church, almost every mainline Protestant denomination had begun structuring their approach to ministry based on church growth principles. By the 1990s, the church growth movement exploded with mega churches and church growth conferences and books and resources that were published widely on the concept of church growth. The vast majority of my ministry, vocational ministry, has been done during the church growth movement era of church history. And church growth movement has influenced and shaped much of my approach to ministry. I attended a lot of the conferences. I've read a lot of the books. Some of those books are still on my bookshelves. I bought tapes before podcasts. So I bought tapes and I listened to tapes. And all that. It was very, very influenced by the church growth movement. There were a lot of good things that came out of the church growth movement. There was how the impact of culture and context and contextualizing ministry for the culture that you were in and how that affects your approach to ministry. The increased attention on developing followers of Jesus. instead of just helping people become followers of Jesus, the church growth movement emphasized helping people be followers of Jesus. It helped people identify spiritual gifts for ministry and find more fulfillment in areas of giftedness and passion. And it also brought into focus this idea of what we call around here invest and invite evangelism. It's where you trust people who are like-minded, and if you invest in relationship with them and invite them to a place where they can discover what it means to follow Jesus, they're much more likely to be receptive to that than just some random person who throws a track at them as they drive by a corner somewhere. And so there were a lot of good things that came out of the church growth movement. However, Donald McGavern was reluctant to have the church growth principles taught in churches in America, because his fear was that the attention of the church growth principles in America would take that it would shift from his intention to expanding the Big C church, the global church, the church as the body of Christ, and that it would get distorted and twisted through an American lens, and it would shift the dynamics of what the intent of the church growth movement was. Not surprisingly, exactly what McGavern feared would happen, happened. And so the church growth movement began through the American lens to focus on things like leadership and management and marketing and advertising and all of that. None of which are inherently wrong. All of them are very good practices and are needed practices. But what happened as the American church shifted the church growth principles to marketing and advertising and management and leadership, the church made a shift and started to become very consumer-driven in many ways. The church drifted to this mindset where people come and they consume and then they go home. Or One of the ways it was put in a church growth book is people come, they sit, they soak, and they sour. And then they go home. So as the church shifted to more of a consumer-driven mentality, the dynamics of church shifted. Not long ago, I read a book by a pastor in California. And he said that he had spent the vast majority of his ministry in the church growth movement era. And he said, though there were a lot of things that the church growth movement was well-intentioned for, the church growth movement caused him, as a pastor, a lot of problems and a lot of tensions. Because, he said, I would go to the conference, I would learn the church growth principles, and I would get so excited. I'd take all the notes, and I'd buy all the tapes to take back to my people. I'd buy the books that the pastor of the church where the conference was held was written. And then I'd go back, and I'd take them, and I'd take them to my leadership. And I would go through all the books and all the tapes and all the notes, and we'd strategize, and we'd pray, and we'd implement plans, and we'd hope. And we'd expect to see growth happen as a result of the principles that we learned at the conference. And then nothing would happen. And he said, then we would go to the next conference. And we would take all the notes, and we'd write the books, and we'd get the tapes, and we'd listen, and we'd strategize, and we'd implement, and we'd pray, and we'd hope, and we'd expect. And then nothing would happen. And he said it took him 25 years of getting through the church growth movement before he realized that the American slant on the church, the American slant on the church growth movement, like many things in America, became bigger is better, and bigger is expected, and if bigger isn't happening, something's wrong. You see, in the 90s, the shift turned from church growth to church health. And the rationale behind the church health part of the church growth movement was healthy things grow. And if your church is healthy, it will grow. If your church isn't growing, your church isn't healthy, and you have some type of problem that you need to address. And so the church growth movement and the church health movement wreaked havoc with this pastor. He said he would hope and he would pray, but it wouldn't grow. And then he said he identified, as I read his book, I can't tell you the number of times that I stopped reading the book and I got Denise's attention and I said, listen to this. And I would read her excerpts from this book. And I would say, this guy's story is my story. This is exactly what has happened to me. This is exactly how I have felt. This is exactly the discouragement and the disillusionment and the frustration of church growth. And you go, and I did. I went to all the conferences and all the books and came back and strategized and developed plans and implemented them, and nothing happened. And then you say, the church or the ministry that I lead is healthier now than it was before, but yet it's still not growing. And there was this tension that came. And this pastor wrote in this book that the flaw in the church growth and the church health mindset of bigger is better and bigger is expected, and if you're not growing, you're not healthy, that whole mind, is that though healthy things grow, not everything grows to the same size. Nor is everything expected to grow to the same size. Nor is everything created to grow to the same size. And he said, so your church, if it's healthy, will grow, but it will grow to its optimal size. This is my illustration of the concept that he wrote. A fully grown healthy ant will never be the size of a fully healthy grown elephant. Nor should it be. It wasn't intended to be that size. It's not created to be that size. It's not designed to be that size. And if we ever saw a fully grown ant the size of a fully grown elephant, oh my, something would be out of kilter. Something would. And to try to get a healthy ant to grow, a healthy ant that's intended to be this size, to grow to the size of a healthy elephant that's intended to be this size, if we were to try to do that, it would be a futile endeavor. And this pastor said that he came to realize that maybe his church wasn't ever intended to be a mega church. Maybe his church was intended to be the optimal size that God wanted it to be. And so he said, we focus on church health and trust God to grow the church to the optimal size that it's intended to be. He said in his book, 75% of the people in America who attend church on a Sunday attend a small church on purpose. They choose to because a small church offers them what they could not get at a larger church. Now, tons of people go to large churches because it provides for them what they need. But he said not every church is intended to be a large church. There are churches that are intended to be large churches, and there are churches that are intended to be small churches. And he said what we need to do is we need to embrace the idea that a healthy church will reach its optimal size and just do what that church does well. So one of the core passages that started to permeate the church growth movement to describe what kind of church it should be is found in the book of Acts. It's Acts 2, 42 through 47. And this passage was used to kind of present the Acts 2 church as a church that was a utopia, a church that didn't have any problems. And if you want to strive to be a healthy, God-honoring church that's going to grow, you become an Acts 2 church. In fact, this permeated the church growth movement so much that a lot of these leadership conferences and a lot of pastors at churches would say, I want my church to be an Acts 2 church. I want my church to be an Acts 2 church. In fact, if you went out right now and Googled Acts 2 church, you would find churches named Acts 2 church. All over the country, people want to be Acts 2 churches. However, here's the thing with the Acts 2 church. The Acts 2 church is also a post-Genesis 3 church, which means it's a church that exists after the fall of the human race. So guess what? It is not a utopian church. It is a church that was full of problems. It was a church that had plenty of challenges. And it was a church that was not actually doing what Jesus told them to do when this was written. That's a fascinating point that we'll cycle back to at the very, very end. So let's, as we look at Acts 2 today, as this model for, I don't even say model for church, as we look at Acts 2 today, I don't want to push it past the healthy boundary of what was going on in this church and say it's the utopian church, because it wasn't. because I think that's what happened in the church growth movement, is that it was pushed beyond the scope of a healthy church. Into the kind of church that God never intended. So, Acts chapter 2 starts with what I think is one of the most amazing supernatural occurrences in the history of the church. And it says, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. So, on the day of Pentecost, and this happens in Jerusalem, Pentecost was a Jewish feast that was celebrated 50 days after Passover. And so the Jewish people have gathered together in one place. It's likely that they are meeting in the temple court, because that would be a reasonable place where everyone could gather and meet and all of that. So this is the context for what happens. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, all the believers were meeting together in one place, likely outside the temple court. And here's what happens. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven, like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. So, oftentimes in the biblical narrative, a wind is used to describe the presence of God or the presence of God's Spirit. But in this particular instance, it says there's a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. There actually is no indication that there's a wind. It says there's a sound of a windstorm. And so clearly something unique is happening. Something different is happening. Something they're not used to is taking place. So it says, then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them ability. I don't know. I don't know. But oftentimes what can happen to us is we see something like this happen, clearly in the midst of something that God is up to. Clearly in the midst of something that God is doing, something incredible, something supernatural, something unexpected, something unexplainable. And because we can't explain it, we dismiss it. We chalk it up to being a fable or a fabricated story. And sometimes because we can't explain how it happened, we dismiss that it happened. Now, I will tell you from all the commentaries that I consulted and looked at and all that, that there is no historical record that the event that's being described here is disputed. There is no historical record that says this didn't happen. So when the author of Acts, a guy by the name of Luke, who was a first century doctor and a historian who thoroughly investigated everything that he wrote, when he writes this and there is no dispute to it happening, I have to conclude that it's likely that there was a day of Pentecost that took place where the sound of a rushing wind came and then something that looked like tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. I don't know how it happened. And at some point where I land on things like this is, it doesn't matter how it happened. It mattered that it happened. Because God is up to something special. God is up to something unique. God is up to something extraordinary. And we don't have to always explain it. Sometimes we just have to sit back and bask in what God was doing. So, story goes on. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. And if there were devout Jews living in every nation, or living in Jerusalem from every nation, then it's likely that they spoke different languages from the regions and the nations they were from. And it says, when they heard the loud noise, everyone came running. I mean, how many of you ever been in an area where you heard the sound of an auto crash? And you heard that loud bang? Or how many of you have been sitting in your home and heard something get dropped on a floor in the other part of the house? What do you do when you hear the crash of the cars? You go and you find out what's happening. What do you do when you hear the thud of something being dropped in the other room of the floor or at the other end of the house? You scream at the top of your lungs, "Is everybody okay?" Because, you know, we're not going to get up and run for that one. We're going to get up and run to the car crash. And they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. So there were Jews who likely weren't believers who had gathered there for Passover. And when they heard their own language being spoken by the believers because the tongues of fire, what appeared to be tongues of fire came down and everyone began to speak in other languages, they were completely amazed. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. How many times does something happen that we can't explain? Something that grabs our attention, and when we go and discover what it is that grabs our attention, and we can't explain it, do we sit back in bewilderment and go, "Well, how can this be?" This is what's happening on the day of Pentecost and all of that. So, When these people ask, "How can this be?" there has to be an explanation, right? There has to be an explanation. We know what the explanation is because Luke told us the people there are trying to figure it out. And so they come up with the best explanation that they can come up with. These people are drunk. That was their explanation. These people are drunk. So then Peter Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, gets up and he begins to explain to them. He says, then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd. Now, the 11, Peter with the 11 would make 12. It was Jesus' 12 original followers, minus Judas, who had betrayed him and hung himself, and then Judas's replacement, a guy by the name of Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas at the end of Acts chapter 1. So these are the 12. The 11 stand with Peter. And it's significant not just because in this moment Peter is becoming their spokesperson, but it's significant that the 11 stand with him in agreement of the explanation that he is about to offer for what's happening. So Peter goes on to tell them, he says, just so you know, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's too early for people to be drunk. Okay, in context, it was too early for people to be drunk because it was 9 o'clock in the morning and they would have ended the Passover fast until 10 o'clock. So they would not have been drinking. Clearly, he's saying, it's too early. The fast doesn't end until 10 o'clock. So these people have not ended the fast early. They're not drunk. Then he goes on to quote the Jewish prophet. Just lost it. Joel, thank you very much. Thank you. He goes on to quote the prophet Joel, and he begins to launch into an explanation of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And he's explaining to them that as the result of this, this is what's taking place. And then it says, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. I don't know about you, but 3,000 in a day, that's a pretty good church growth movement day. But here's one of the interesting things about this. The crowd that gathered was larger than 3,000. So, in some ways, you could read this and say, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, only 3,000. If the American lens, bigger is better, bigger is expected, and so about 3,000 would be a good day. But the reality is that not everyone who heard what Peter said was convinced. Not all of the Jews who gathered became followers of Jesus. Not all of the Jews who were there for Passover had come to believe in Jesus because of what Peter said. And kind of the underlying principle there for me, which has shaped a lot of my approach to ministry over the years, is that we cannot force people or manipulate people to believe. It is everyone's decision how they choose to respond to the message of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us that we could never do for ourselves. That's one of the reasons why when we talk around here about what do? We create opportunities. We create opportunities. We create a healthy church where people become wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. It's why our mission statement says we invite people into a growing relationship with Jesus. We invite people to follow. We don't coerce them. We don't manipulate them. We communicate to them and we invite them. Not everybody Jesus invited followed. There were many people who walked away from Jesus. But those who believed and were baptized in about 3,000 that day. And then we come to this description of the church in Acts 2:42 through 47. It says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The word devoted there, the word devoted doesn't mean that they just sat attentively and listened. It means that they listened, they received, they took in what was being said, and they tried to order their lives around what they were being taught. The apostles would be the 12 that were with Jesus. and they devoted themselves to the teaching of those who had been with Jesus to order their lives around what they were teaching. And the assumption is that those who had been with Jesus were teaching what Jesus taught. So all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And it says, then they devoted themselves and to fellowship. The words to fellowship there, the Greek words literally mean for the same purpose, for the same goal. And it says they devoted themselves to the same purpose, to the same goal of doing what Jesus had given them to do. And then it says, and to sharing meals, including the Lord's Supper. It would not be uncommon in this culture, the Judeo, the Roman, Greco, Judeo culture, for groups of people to gather together for meals. They gathered together for meals because it gave them the opportunity to develop a different kind of relationship than what you would out in the temple courts and in the home and those kind of things in the larger gathering setting. And so they would gather together and they would share meals. And when they shared meals, they would discuss and talk about the teaching that they had received. They would begin to internalize and develop it and grow together in their understanding of what they had been taught by the apostles. And it says, including the Lord's Supper, which would be what we know as communion. They would share that together as Jesus had instructed them. When you do this from now on, you will do it in remembrance of me. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at his final Passover meal with them before his arrest and crucifixion and death and resurrection. It says, so they would, including sharing meals, and to prayer. So these were the things that the believers were devoted to. They were devoted to the teaching and to the fellowship, the common goal, sharing meals together to grow and learn and to prayer. And prayer, in simplest terms, prayer is just a conversation between us and God. And we talk and he listens. He talks and we're supposed to listen. I think sometimes for us, I think one of the wisest steps we could take in prayer is to switch the time that we talk and listen versus the time that he talks and we listen. And I think sometimes we would be much more effective in prayer if we were attentive to listening to God like we're supposed to. Oftentimes we approach prayer as, hey, I get to go tell God everything I want him to do and how I want things to work out. And then after I tell God everything that I want him to do and how I expect things to work out, my responsibility is then to step back and watch him do exactly what I told him. And then you and I both know that that's not how life works out. And so sometimes the outcome of prayer for us is us being angry or disillusioned with God because God didn't do what we told him to do, the way we told him to do it, when we told him to do it, when we didn't take any time to listen to whether that is what God even wanted for us to start with. So the believers devoted themselves to these things. And then it says, a deep sense of awe came over them, awe. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. Now, just a few verses earlier, they were all bewildered and asking, how can this be? And then as they devote themselves to the teaching and the fellowship and the prayer and the sharing of meals and the growing and all that, all of a sudden a deep sense of awe comes over them. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. It says, all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. Now, it says that they met together in one place. Many of them had traveled from other areas to come for Passover. And when the day of Pentecost happened, they had stayed for 50 days. And when the day of Pentecost happened, they extended their stay. And so they were there for this purpose. They were there for the purpose of seeing what God was doing after Pentecost and all that. And so they met together and they shared everything they had. Around the Jewish Passover, because it was longer and Pentecost and people would stay for longer periods of time, there was something called a community of goods that was available. And people, as they needed, could take from the community of goods. And it's likely that they sold their property and possessions and shared to contribute to this community of goods so that people who had stayed in Jerusalem around Passover could have those needs met. But all of this makes perfect sense in the context of what's going on. It says they worshiped together at the temple each day. That's why they were there. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They had come there for Passover. They had stayed, and now their purpose together was there will come a day in the history of the church where they all go home. You know, they go back home. They go back to work. Pentecost is over. Passover is over. All that stuff, and they go back to work. But during this time, they met in the temple each day, which makes sense. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper. And they shared their meals with great joy and generosity. The idea here is that they were open-hearted and they were open-handed towards one another. And I don't know, one of the things that amazes me about this church, this local church, is how open-hearted and how open-handed we are as a church body. It's just amazing to see the open-heartedness that you all have and the generosity. And I don't know. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that most churches and most places in our world could use a little bit more of the great joy part of things. You know, that was one of the cool things about when David went away to school, and he started posting some pictures and sending us some pictures of him in groups of people and stuff like that, and the pictures that he shared. There's just this joy on his face, this happiness that he's experiencing in all that he's doing. And he came home one weekend and made some kind of comment about how much Mom and I must have missed him and all that. And I looked at him and I said, "But I don't think you have any idea how easy this transition has been for us." And he kind of looked at me, and I said, "Because the happiness that you're experiencing and the joy on your face in those pictures," I said, "that's what every parent wants for their kid." And I said, "Do we miss you?" "Of course." I said, "Do we miss you?" "Of course we do. But the joy on your face outweighs the amount of heart that we miss you in. We're happy for you and we're excited for you. And the joy that's on your face more than makes up for what we miss having you around the house." It says, "all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people." I don't know. I think as we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to sharing meals, and to prayer, and meeting together with great joy and generosity, I think we could use a little bit more of the praising God thing along the way, don't you? And as a result, enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And this says, "And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved." And so now we cycle back around to the church growth movement. Who added to the fellowship? Go back to that previous slide for me. Who added? It says right there. "And each day the Lord added." God added. God added the number of people that he intended to be added. My guess is maybe one day it was 2. Maybe one day it was 5. Maybe one day it was 1. Maybe one day it was 10. But each day, God added the number that he saw needed to be added. And he was responsible for the growth. The church growth movement says that bigger is better, that big is expected, and if it doesn't get bigger, it's something's wrong. And says that healthy things grow, and if you're not growing, you're not healthy. The early church said God added to their number those who were being saved. And you devote yourselves to the things you're supposed to be devoted to. And as you focus on those things, God does his part. In Acts chapter 2, the church is in Jerusalem. That's it. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus had told the church, when the power of the Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came upon them, and then they stayed in Jerusalem. It took the stoning of a guy by the name of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, in Acts chapter 7, and great persecution among the early church for them to scatter outside of Jerusalem. So, do I want to be an Acts 2 church? Yeah. But not just an Acts 2 church. I want to be a post-Acts 8 church, because that was the church that was doing what Jesus told them to do by being his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Devote yourselves to all these things, yes, but don't devote yourself to those things and miss the bigger picture of what Jesus told the church to do. So, let me pray for you, and then we'll be done for the day. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this incredible time in the history of the church. A time in the history of the church where you poured out your Spirit in almost unexplainable ways. But you poured out your Spirit to empower the church to be your witness. And God, as that church devoted themselves to the teaching and the fellowship and the sharing of meals and prayer and generosity, you added to the number. And so God, we ask that you would just help us to devote ourselves to the things that matter and to pay attention to those things and devote ourselves to those things and to trust you to do what only you can do. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.